But I say to you who are willing to hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. If someone slaps you on the cheek, offer the other one as well. If someone takes your coat, don't withhold your shirt either. Give to everyone who asks, and don't demand your things back from those who take them. Treat people the same way that you want them to treat you. If you love those who love you, why should you be commended? Even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, why should you be commended? Even sinners do that. If you lend to those whom you expect repayment, why should you be commended? Even sinners lend to sinners expecting to be paid back in full. Instead, love your enemies, do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return. If you do, you will have a great reward. You will be acting the way children of the Most High act, for He is kind to ungrateful and wicked people. Be compassionate just as your Father is compassionate. Don't judge, and you won't be judged. Don't commend, and you won't be commended. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. A good portion packed down, firmly shaken, and overflowing will fall into your lap. The portion you give will determine the portion you receive in return.
I want to open with a prayer related to the scripture that is not my own, but will you pray with me? Forgiving Lord, I do not want my enemies forgiven. I want to kill them, or as sometimes prays the psalmist. Actually, I would prefer to pray that you punish them rather than kill them, since I would like to watch them suffer. Also, I actually fear losing my enemies, since my hates are more precious to me than my loves. If I lost my hates, my enemies, how would I know who I am? Yet you have bent us towards reconciliation, that we may be able to pass one another Christ's peace. It is a terrible thing to ask of us. I'm sure I cannot do it, but you are a wily God able to accomplish miracles. May we be struck alive with the miracle of your grace, even to being reconciled with ourselves. Amen. This was a prayer by firebrand Christian ethics professor Stanley Hauerwas. He used to pray before class, and this was one of the prayers he had with his students. It's called, I Do Not Want My Enemies Forgiven. It may not be at first apparent that Dr. Hauerwas holds deep commitments to nonviolence and peacemaking. We have a lemur, stuffed lemur at our house named Stanley after Dr. Hauerwas. You can also hear him at an upcoming event at Duke Divinity School. May or may not be cuss words as he tries to communicate the goodness of God's peace. This prayer is an honest and it is an inflammatory prayer that most of us can relate to on some level. But rarely are we brave enough to actually say things like this to God. I wonder sometimes how much of like the internet's radioactive toxic pettiness could just kind of be sopped up if we had better prayer lives, period. Stanley understands as he prays that loving enemies first requires us to admit that we have them, which is also hard for us. It's hard for me. You have to name your enemy by name. You have to also like parse out why they are our enemies, and not just like people who we don't care to do the work of cultivating friendships with. There's a difference. You have to do good to those who hate you, and that means you have to start to move around the furniture in your own heart and figure out where our own hate resides and what hates we hold precious and nurture. Doing this is nasty work. Because we're always tempted to either only see someone else's hate and then we just brick off and build a wall to keep them away from us, to keep ourselves safe. Or we actually do introspect a little and we see some nastiness inside of ourselves and we just like call the whole thing off. It says we have to learn to live with enemies because our hates have become more precious to us than our loves. Oof. As he prays, there's a blessing and a curse that then comes with the conclusion. There's like a whole kind of plot line in this prayer. It's a miracle in progress. What starts with a grim assessment of his own unwillingness and inability to even watch his enemies be forgiven. He says, I don't want my enemies to be forgiven, let alone to be the one forgiving. He broods around and wishes death and suffering. But then later on, just in the course of a paragraph, in one prayer, he then comes to a place where he's thanking God for striking him alive, for this grace that pulses through himself and through his enemy. He bears witness to this common miracle, moving from death to life. This is like the gospel trajectory, moving from death to life. Jesus initiates this sort of challenging drama also in his sermon. Emmett read, and that was an accidental reader for someone who struggles like all of us in these forgiveness and creation and cultivation of enemies. Jesus preaches from a level place in Luke's gospel. This is Mary's son projecting his voice from a plateau. I can't help but think the medium is carrying some of the message there. Remember Mary's song, bringing down the powerful from their thrones and lifting up the lowly? So Jesus preaches from this level place. This is a sermon from a plane. And he uses the formula, you've heard it said, but I say to you, and then there's a little parenthetical, you who are willing to hear, those with ears hear. He gets on with what commentator Joel Green parses out as a pretty straightforward three-part sermon, all the Baptists in the house. He says, love your enemies, do good, and give gifts. Love your enemies, do good, give gifts. Simple. It's simple, but if this was all there was to it, it kind of reminds me of a G.K. Chesterton quip that says, the Christian ideal has not been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and left untried, right? I think there's a little more going on than just a simple three-part sermon here. See, if all that is happening here is Jesus just telling us to do something that is super hard or near impossible, it doesn't seem like great news, let alone good news. But what if this is actually gospel? What if this is good news for us? This enemy, love, forgiveness, giving sermon. Jesus has like rapid-fire commands here. Let's try to keep up. He says, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. If someone slaps you on the cheek, offer the other one as well. If someone takes your coat, don't withhold your shirt either. Give to everyone who asks, and don't demand your things back from those who take them. Treat people in the way you want them to treat you. These rapid-fire commands reveal not only that life with God is the stuff of action verbs, but that none of these verbs happen under perfect laboratory conditions. Like just right from the outset, love is threatened and scandalized by being associated with enemies. Love your enemies. Couldn't get harder from the start. This is one of those great time capsule lectionary passages. If you're not familiar, the Revised Common Lectionary is like a three-year cycle of scripture. So every 3 years on this Sunday, the same scripture passages come around. And so if you're a preacher who has been preaching for more than 3 years, you come around to something that you probably preached 3 years ago. And so you see, like, what did I say there? What was God trying to say through me? What did I get right and what did I mess up, right? Honestly, 3 years ago, I probably had to work a lot harder of coming up with a list of enemies than I have to now. I don't know what that says about me. Maybe that feels really real for you too. If that's true, if it's easier now than it was 3 years ago or 6 years ago or 9 years ago to make a list of enemies off the top of your head, maybe that's all you're going to be doing for the rest of this sermon. Bask in the good news that navigating life in love in a world with enemies is a feature, not a bug, of life with Jesus. That's the whole deal. It's not an impediment to life with Jesus. That is life with Jesus. It's learning how to love enemies. Having enemies in those who hate and curse and mistreat and abuse and steal from you and take advantage of you is the exact context for Christianity, and not in a manufactured way, right? It will happen to you if you are close to Jesus. And if you don't have a quick list of people doing those things to you, get close to people who have their lists queued up. Jesus spoke from and with those with their backs against the wall, as Howard Thurman says. Following Jesus inevitably calls us to see and join and grieve and fight with those folks too. Otherwise, we actually might be the ones getting those, like, Stanley Hauerwasserian imprecatory prayers prayed at us. We might be the enemies. So to start to love this way, this seemingly impossible kind of love that is pressured and pressed and made to feel small and weak and vulnerable and up against a world that is powerful and brutal, to align with others who are being treated this way, the poor, the powerless, the immigrant, the refugee, the worker, the queer person, the kid whose mom relies on food stamps, the unhoused neighbor, the elderly person on Medicare, atheists, Muslims, fundamentalist Christians, all of these things, like, to join with these neighbors. And friends, I have a face for every single one of those things within like 5 square blocks of, like, right here. To join with these folks is to gain some enemies. That's like the transitory property. Remember, like, middle school math? We're deep in middle school math. You get close to that parentheses, you're going to gain everything on the other side of it, right? In gaining friends and enemies, the good news of the gospel is that we also gain a future. We participate in imagining this future together. I love Toph's take on the Seeger song. Like, this could be a wonderful world because we are participating in making it a wonderful world. And Christ is among us in doing that. Melissa Flora Bixler wrote this really challenging and beautiful book called, provocatively, How to Have an Enemy, Righteous Anger and the Work of Peace. She writes, it's easier to reduce Jesus' teaching on enemy love to an ethical injunction, a set of rules that we can parcel out to shift our behavior. Instead, though, Jesus calls us to publicly imagine possibilities of transformation that break open a renewed order. Only then can we love our enemy as we proclaim that their terror no longer has power over us. That's how you get rid of enemies. You don't destroy them. You make sure you know and they know that their terror has no power over you. The call is not just to shift behavior as if we were strong enough or resolved enough to do that on our own, but it is to publicly imagine possibilities of transformation. To break open a renewed order, we need God to do that for us, and we need to do that with God. This is to claim that God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love, and what's the rest of that? Soundness of mind. This is the stuff of faith, of trusting in God for this work. This is hard work. This is long, slow work. And it's dangerous work. In Jesus' sermon, he imagines offering another cheek to a Roman garrison, like an occupying soldier. You see, that slap, the first slap, that was meant to be a conversation ender. Like, that was a end of story, stand down. But to offer the other cheek is an improvisation. It's a yes and. It's a new possibility. Don't get me wrong. It is not guaranteed to work. So we need to get out of that mindset, that if we just tweak this or use that technique, this will work. Actually, this will not work. You may be saying to yourself, sheesh, like, this is creating double the pain. We could have minimized this or avoided it. But to offer more of yourself, even if it is more of your own pain, to become vulnerable again is to bear witness to God's grace. It's to make something out of nothing. It's to create just a little more possibility for mercy. This is how God acts. This is the shape of how God showed up in Jesus' life, his words, his death, and his resurrection. Emptying, giving, creating space and possibility, and moving from death to life. Look around, as Tove alluded to, at all the like compounding cruelty in our country and in our neighborhoods. And as it's been said, the cruelty is kind of the point to this sort of politics and communication of politics. But I can't help but think this sort of like zero-sum enemy-making reality can't last. That's my hope, at least. That it's got an expiration date, because it always overextends itself. When you exist that way in the world, you're always overextending yourself because you're always relying on your own power and energy. Over time, there will keep being these little breaking points where normal people who are caught up in these myths kind of jump off. The myths that there isn't enough, or that we aren't all in this together, there will be these little things that, as Stanley says, that like snap us back into life. I think it'll be these little moments of offering our other cheeks, rather than muscling up or dunking on people or trying to figure out how to like win this devastation game. I think it'll just be like a million little turning of our cheeks, a million little cheek turns that will wake us up into being more human, will wake us up to the love of God that is itself our reward. I was trying to think of what it looks like to be good at this sort of enemy love, this sort of forgiveness. That's such like a haunting thing to think of, because it probably means that you're just getting crushed if you become that good at it. And there are plenty of people that have become that good at it. But the main instance, and I was talking with Brant about this, is this this Truth and Reconciliation Commission in South Africa that came out of and after apartheid and started to try to imagine healing with neighbors who had killed each other. for no other reason than just that was the rules of the game. That is what you did. And they imagined a future together, and Archbishop Desmond Tutu is at the center of it. And he wrote this beautiful book, No Future Without Forgiveness. And just one of the things he says in here, one of the many beautiful ways he distills this, he says, anger, resentment, and lust for revenge, even success through aggressive competitiveness, are corrosive of the good. To forgive is not just to be altruistic. It is the best form of self-interest. That's maybe sounds weird to you. But that's based on the idea that what dehumanizes you inexorably dehumanizes me. It gives people resilience, enabling them to survive and emerge still human despite all the efforts to dehumanize them. That is what forgiveness can do. So Jesus says, when you do all of these weird, counterintuitive things, like loving enemies and giving without expecting to be paid back, offering your other cheek, he says you're doing God stuff. The message paraphrases this. It says, live out this God-created identity the way our Father lives towards you. Generously and graciously. Even when we're at our worst, our Father is kind, you be kind. Live out this God-created identity the way your Father lives towards us. I'll read it all again. Graciously and generously, even when we're at our worst, our Father is kind, so you be kind. We practice this every week. It's maybe the most underrated part of our liturgy. Kids are moving around, and parents are either at their most stressed or their most relieved or some combination of the two. And we pass the peace of Christ. We give a handshake or a high five or a hug or a peace sign or an introduction or a greeting. When we do that, we are participating in a token of this sort of abundance and mercy and grace and welcome and repair. We welcome because Christ welcomed us. We offer peace preemptively because it is in pardoning that we are pardoned. Maybe there aren't many of your enemy list in this room. Maybe there are. Regardless, to pass the peace of Christ, to learn how to do that, to become capable of doing that when it is super easy will make us purveyors of that peace when it isn't easy. It inserts us as actors in this God drama, as givers and as receivers. Give and it will be given to you. A good portion packed down, firmly shaken and overflowing. It'll fall into your lap. The portion you give will determine the portion you will receive in return.